Jesus did not believe in a Trinity, Steve.
Well, good morning, everybody. And it's nice to be with you again with old friends and some new friends as well. A few years ago, at one of our Bible exhibitions, I got into conversation with a Muslim. And in our conversation, he made it absolutely clear that one reason he could never become a Christian was because we believe in a Trinity, that we're not monotheistic. In other words, that we don't believe in one God, but three gods. And of course, the Jews themselves, they reject Christianity as well on a similar grounds, that Christians claim that God is not just one person, but one person made of three persons, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And so that assumption is often made that all Christians, or to be a Christian, one must believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it's not surprising that many believe that, because what's called the Council of Churches, the Council of Christian Churches, in order to be a member of that council, one of the basic statements is that you have to believe in a Trinity, that Jesus himself was God. Now, quite clearly, Christadelphians do not hold that belief, and it came as quite a shock to that Muslim to realise that we really do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and we believe that it's one of the greatest deceptions and deviation from the teaching of both the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not surprising, therefore, is it, that we're not members of the Council of Churches, and by Christianity generally we're considered to be heretics, at least. Now, in my experience, I was a member, well, I'd say a member, but as a child I went to a Church of England Sunday school until between the ages of about 7 and 9 probably. And then after that I was in the Boys Brigade, which is a Baptist organisation. And as far as I can remember, the doctrine of the Trinity was never ever discussed, it was never explained. It was just assumed that everybody automatically believed in the idea of the Trinity. And in fact, it is so ingrained, particularly in the Catholic and the Church of England services, that in almost every service, there are what are called doxologies, which quote the idea of the Trinity, that Jesus, God and the Father are all one person, while still being three persons. And as I say, for the most part, I think the Orthodox churches, they don't question generally that doctrine at all. In fact, this is a bit of an admission really, it's so ingrained in you that at the end of even our Christadelphian services, sometimes when the organ stops, my mind starts to recall the words of the concluding doxology, which is about the Trinity. So it is very ingrained but little understood. Now, obviously, first of all, we need to just clarify what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and then in order to be a Christian, obviously, we want to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we base our authority on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of our beliefs. And he, in turn, based his teaching, and it was founded firmly in the teaching and the words of the Old Testament. It's often forgotten that Jesus himself was a Jew. In the book of Hebrews, for example, we're told that he was taken from the seed of Abraham. And of course Abraham had two sons, and the Isaac was a precursor of the family of the Lord Jesus. In Romans we're told that Jesus is the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, that the human aspect of his descent through Mary was in fact a descendant of David. So the Lord Jesus was indeed a descendant of David. At the beginning of the New Testament, we're told that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We read in Luke's Gospel that he was born of the Virgin Mary, miraculously, and she too was descended from David. And Jesus taught quite clearly that salvation is of the Jews. Now, of course, in itself, to the Christian church of the past, that idea of the Jewishness of the Lord Jesus is not very palatable. And in some senses, history shows that there was very much an anti-Semitic feeling, which included dismissing the fact that Jesus was of Jewish descent. The Lord Jesus says himself that he did not come to destroy the Old Testament law, but rather to fulfill it. And he taught the importance of knowing God. So we need to look very carefully, don't we, at what the Lord Jesus taught in relation to his knowledge of God, his understanding of his Father, and to use that as the basis for our own understanding if we're to be Christians. So we're going to look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parts of Scripture that the Lord Jesus alludes to, and then we'll look generally at some of the problems that Trinitarians often, or passages that the Trinitarians use in their attempt to try and prove that Jesus is God. So if we, as I said, I've talked about the Council of Churches. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity never ever occurs in the Bible at all. It would have been totally foreign to the Lord Jesus. He would have never heard the word or the idea. It didn't really come into existence until the second century, and eventually it was developed as a creed in the third century and was gradually developed until the fourth and fifth century. The doctrine itself caused a massive controversy between the church, what they call the church fathers, the theologians of those days, and it was developed in opposition to the teaching of a man called Athanasius, who taught that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was not divine, and of course that caused problems, and so they developed this particular doctrine over time. And the doctrine took three main stages. There was what was called the Apostles' Creed, which was developed about 200 years after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, and the Nicene Creed, which was developed in a place called Nicaea, and it was presided over, the meeting was presided over by Constantine, who you may know was the first Roman to declare Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. And he got involved in the discussions, and he insisted that they sorted out their views of who God was, who the Lord Jesus was, and in some ways he rushed it through. He was never actually baptized until his deathbed. He was baptized as he was dying. And in its final form, it was imposed on all Orthodox Church members. Many people lost their lives for challenging it. And you can see here in the Athanasian Creed, as it's called, that whosoever wants to be saved must cling to the Catholic faith, and whoever doesn't cling to it will doubtless perish from eternity. So it was very much a threat. If you didn't believe it as a Christian, you were not only in danger of being rejected from the church, but your life was in danger as well, and several people did die as a result of their belief that Jesus was not God. Even under the hand of the Calvinists, there were several people put to death because they rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there's just a sample here of the actual statements of the Trinity, and you'll see they're very difficult to understand. Look, where we worship one God in Trinity, the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being, for the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another, but the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. And you can see these words are not taken from the scripture at all, and they're incredibly difficult to follow, and even today there are massive disputes over what some of the terms and meanings of that doctrine are. But in essence, basically, what the doctrine of the Trinity says, that God is three persons in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the points of contention are that they're co-equal, in other words, that Jesus and God are equal in power and authority, and that they're co-eternal, in other words, that Jesus Christ has always existed, even before his birth, that Jesus was involved in the creation, and that Jesus is God incarnate. In other words, God literally became flesh and occupied the human body. So those are the sort of key points of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, in contrast to that, as I've said, there's still dispute even today over the doctrine of the Trinity, and many so-called Trinitarians actually admit quite openly that it formed no part of the original message of the New Testament, that Paul and the Lord Jesus himself would have been unable to understand the meaning of its terms used in that theological formula on which the church ultimately agreed. So even today there is dispute over the actual doctrine itself. Now, in contrast to that, we have the simple teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read that together, didn't we, in that chapter. If you just turn back to Mark chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus here had been discussing with some of the theologians of the day, the orthodoxy of the day, and having already discussed with the Sadducees and the Pharisees about the resurrection from the dead, which the Lord Jesus fully taught, he then is approached by a scribe who clearly was impressed by what the Lord Jesus had to say. But there was something he wanted to clarify with the Lord himself. And so he came to the Lord Jesus and he asked him this very critical question. Which, verse 28 we read this, which is the first commandment of all? What he's actually saying is, what is the most important commandment? And this is not taken from the Ten Commandments, as you'll see in a moment. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's saying, what is the most important teaching about God? Now, Jesus here answers him very clearly, quoting from the Old Testament. The first of all commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. That is a most important first principle of understanding the nature of God. "And thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second commandment is like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Now when the scribe answers, first of all he endorses and agrees completely with the Lord Jesus. Now this is unusual because very often the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the orthodoxy of the time was in conflict. But here they're in absolute agreement. The scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He." So the Lord Jesus is a Jew. And this is the foundation creed of the Jews. It's called the Shema. And the word Shema means hear, because as you'll see when it quotes the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel." So it's actually called Shema Yisrael. The Jews quote it even today in their morning and evening prayers. So it's the foundation, and obviously here the Lord is in agreement. He says the Lord our God. He includes himself in that. His understanding is the same as the Jewish understanding, as the Old Testament teaching. The Lord our God is one. Now, if this scribe had not got it quite right, here was an ideal opportunity, wasn't it, for the Lord Jesus to correct him and to say, "Well, actually, yeah, God is one, but I'm God as well. Oh, and the Holy Spirit is God as well. So there are three bits to God." And he doesn't do that at all. And nowhere in the New Testament, such an important idea and deviation from Old Testament teaching, you would have thought, well, it would have taken up quite a bit of the New Testament in order to explain that. But it doesn't feature in the New Testament at all. The basic understanding of God is that there is only one God. Now, if we just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at the place where the Lord is quoting from. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Here it is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now that word "one" means one. It's used thousands of times in the Old Testament. It always means one. There are never occasions where the word "three" and "God" come together. So their understanding was the same as the Lord Jesus. There was no change from Old Testament teaching, and the Lord makes that absolutely clear. If you go on to verse 35... Sorry, I beg your pardon. If you go to chapter 4 now, you'll see here in verse 35, remind ourselves that this time in Deuteronomy was when Israel were going from the wilderness into the land of Canaan. And in Canaan, of course, there were lots of different gods and deities. There were multiple deities. For example, Baal was seen to have lots of different facets to him. But before they went in, Moses reminds them there in verse 35, "And to thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else." And that's what the scribe adds. So the scribe actually is quoting from both Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 4 to emphasize his understanding that there isn't another God besides the God of Israel. Verse 39, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon earth beneath. There is none else." It's the only one. Now that is the consistent teaching of the whole of the Old Testament. So very quickly, we'll just go through some other parts of the Old Testament. If we go to Isaiah chapter 43, the prophecy of Isaiah 43. Now, once again, this was at a time in Israel's history, after they had settled in the land, when they started to adopt the foreign gods of the people around them. And so Isaiah reminds them again very emphatically about the fundamentals of a true belief in the one God. So in verse 10 and 11, for example, we read, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he," singular, "before me," singular, "there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Ye are my witnesses," he goes on in verse 12, "saith the Lord, that I am God." Verse 15, "I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And so we could go on through the chapter, and we carry on to the next chapter very quickly, chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." God was always there, God will always be there, and he is the only one. There's nobody else with him. That's what he's saying. He is the only true God. And we could go on, if Israel weren't convinced, if we go into chapter 45, verse 7, "I am the Lord, there is none else. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord of all things. I do all things." That's interesting as well, because in that verse, the Lord himself talks about creating evil, which is probably a very foreign idea to most people about God. What it means is things that are evil in the sight of men. For example, the plagues on Egypt would have been considered as evil. But they achieved God's purpose, and of course they were done for good reason. There's no mention of another God of evil. So he doesn't mention here a God of good and a God of bad. He himself takes responsibility for both light and in this sense, evil. And so we could go on through the Old Testament. So I've just given you some examples. If you want more, please come and see me afterwards. Now, some may say, well, does it really matter what we believe about God? And as we've already said, our authority is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes in the Gospel of John, in the 17th chapter, that life eternal this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That eternal life, which incorporates ideas of honour and immortality and glory, but he says it's important that we know the only true God. Now, when he says no, he's not talking about an academic knowledge. He's not saying, oh, we need to know about God. He's talking about a personal knowledge, like you might know a brother or sister or family or friend. It's personal knowledge. And Jesus is saying that eternal life is dependent upon that personal knowledge of the only true God, and he separates this, Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Now, some people will say, well, if he's sent, did he come from heaven? Well, it talks about John the Baptist being sent from God. It doesn't imply necessarily that they were there resident with God in heaven, but I don't want to cause any confusion. But don't let that word sent confuse you. God and Jesus, it's essential that we get to know both of them, and there are good reasons for that. Well, we might ask the question then, if there is only one God, well, who then is Jesus? What is Jesus's relationship with God? Who is Jesus? Now, Jesus himself asks his disciples that very question. And if we go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. It's quite an important chapter, this is. It's a wonderful chapter. When the Lord Jesus is at the northern extremity of his preaching mission in a place called Caesarea Philippi, right in the north of Israel. And he turns round now and starts his journey back to Jerusalem. His last journey back to Jerusalem, because he knows he's going to die in Jerusalem, and he needs to prepare his disciples for that fact. And so he says to the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, because John had been beheaded, and some thought he'd risen from the dead, and the Lord Jesus was the risen John the Baptist. Some say he might be Elias or one of the other prophets. So there were people who thought that Jesus might be a prophet. And even today, I think that many religions outside Christianity recognise or understand that Jesus had a role as a prophet. But then he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Now, these disciples have been with him, some of them probably from his childhood, but most of them at least for 3 years. Who do you think I am? He asks. And Peter answers, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by saying that, it shows that Peter had an understanding that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for right from the times of Genesis, Abraham and David. And he acknowledged and understood and believed that Jesus was that Messiah, the Christ, the one who's anointed ultimately to be the king over Israel and indeed over the whole earth. The Son of the living God. Not God the Son, we'll come back to that, but the Son of the living God. Now Jesus can compliments him, if you like, and says to him, blessed art thou, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art a rock, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what he's saying to Peter is not that the church is going to be built on Peter, but that it's going to be built on that statement of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. That is the foundation of Christianity, that Jesus is the Christ and he's the Son of God. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against this. The fact that Jesus was going to be crucified was not going to change that destiny to be the Messiah and the Christ. Now, of course, Peter found that very difficult to cope with, because the idea that Christ must die, as Jesus goes on to explain, it says, verse 21, from that time began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the priests, and be killed, and rise again the third day. Now, I can't spend more time on that, I would like to, but Jesus explains that it is absolutely necessary that he dies, but, verse 27, but the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. So there was a promise that that would not be the end, that he would indeed come as the Messiah in the glory of his Father. So Jesus clearly understood and acknowledged that he was indeed the Son of God. Now, in what sense was he the Son of God? This is what causes a lot of problems for people, isn't it? Well, in Luke, this is a passage that's often read at Christmas time, which is a time when Christians often celebrate the birth of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1, we read there that Mary, who was from the line of David, as we've explained, was visited by an angel, and she's told that she's found favour with God, verse 30, and behold, she would conceive in her womb. In other words, she was going to have a baby through the normal process, if you like, of conception. Not that the baby would be planted in her, but she would conceive. And he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. But Mary thinks, well, how can this be? She's not married. And so the angel explains to her that God would use his creative power to bring about the conception within her. Now, that is not such a difficult idea now as it might have been in the past. I mean, nowadays they have something called IVF, in which the man doesn't necessarily have to be involved. It's possible for a woman to conceive without the direct intervention of a man. Now, if God created man and woman and created men and women with the potential to have children and women with the potential to conceive, is it so difficult to believe that the Creator could not bring about the conception in Mary? And because God, as it goes on to say, she conceives by the power of the Highest, the creative power of God will bring about a conception. And it's because of that that the child shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, I also just wanted to highlight, there's no indication here that this son already exists. If you look at it, it's all in the future tense. Behold, thou shalt conceive. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall, God will give unto him, shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign. It's all in the future tense. God is emphasizing that his son doesn't exist yet, but he will come into existence and he will become the king on the throne of David. So Jesus was literally the Son of God. As literally as I am the son of Bill Robinson. I'm Steve Robinson. My father was Bill Robinson. I am his son because I was conceived by my mother through the intervention of my father, obviously. But it would be ridiculous to say that I am Bill the son. I'm a different person. I'm a separate being. I'm not Bill the son. No more than Jesus was Mary the son. He was the son of Mary. That's perfectly easy to understand. It's a normal relationship that we all understand. He was the son of God because God brought him into existence through conception. Now, not only so, there is another sense in which he was the son of God. And in the Gospel of John, John says that he's written the Gospel of John for this very reason. This is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it's not just a case of academic knowledge. This is the basis of God saving us from death and from the effects of sin. So Jesus was the Son of God. Now the interesting thing is that John does not give a genealogy for Jesus, not directly anyway, and also he doesn't describe the conception of the Lord Jesus. And there's a good reason for that. John did understand that Jesus was begotten. He was definitely born and conceived through the intervention of God. So he was the Son of God, literally. But what John makes absolutely clear is not only was he the Son of God by birth, but his whole character and personality demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He showed love, he showed compassion on the ignorant. He raised the dead, he gave sight to the blind, he fed the hungry. And so we could go on. He had the qualities of his father, just as I inherit the qualities of my father, Bill Robinson, some of them good, some of them not so good, but we inherit, don't we, some of the qualities, the characteristics of our parents. And Jesus inherited perfectly the qualities of his father, and his whole life demonstrated those beautiful qualities. John puts it like this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The word glory means character. We beheld his character, the character as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He saw and experienced throughout the life of the Lord Jesus that he witnessed that Jesus in every sense was like his father. He was the very image of his father. So in that sense also, he was the Son of God. And it's essential that we grow to understand and to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the record that's been given to us, the inspired record in the scriptures. Now I have to finish now. I've already quoted this, so we'll move on. I wanted to deal with the idea that is often quoted, that Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And this causes dreadful confusion. Jesus did say that he and the Father were one. That is true. But Jesus also prays in John chapter 17 that the disciples may be one as we are one. Now, he's clearly not saying that he wants the disciples to be part of the Godhead. That would really confuse the matter, wouldn't it? What he's saying is that he wants the disciples to be one in purpose, to be one in their attributes, like the Lord God himself. One in purpose, one in direction, one in wanting the salvation of men and women. And interestingly, the Lord Jesus, having prayed that, when we go into the Acts of the Apostles, we read on countless, well, on many occasions, not countless, but many occasions, that the disciples were of one accord. They agreed with each other. In Romans, Paul prays that they might be like-minded. They might have the same mind as each other. They might, that they should be in agreement of one mind, of one mouth. He's not saying that everybody shares literally one mouth. He's saying that they're all going in the same direction. They're all one in terms of their purpose and their direction. On one occasion in Corinthians, Paul says that he and Apollos are one. Now, he's not saying they're one person. He literally says, me and Apollos are one. But he's not saying we're one person. They're two people. But they were one in their purpose of preaching and bringing a knowledge of the gospel to those about them. And again in Philippians, be like-minded, have the same mind as each other, and of course share in that mind and the purpose of God, being of one accord. So the New Testament teaching is quite clearly there is only one God, and he's the Father, of whom are all things. He was the creator, and we by him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ. They're two individuals by whom are all things, and we by him. The purpose of God is centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that is the simple teaching of the New Testament. And it's something that we as Christadelphians hold as an absolute foundation of our belief. And we pray that you too will share in that understanding and grow in your knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ.